to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this Mark It Up study series based on Paul's letter to the Philippians, we'll look at what it takes to conquer life's dungeons and dragons. So open your Bibles to Philippians and join us as Pastor Larry Osborne begins today's study.
Father, I ask you to use this time to help us to better know how to live and to conquer the dungeons and dragons of our life, the difficulties we face, the people who were difficult, the situations, that we might, like the Apostle Paul so long ago when he wrote this book of Philippians, know what it means to not be fine under the circumstances, but to be fine above the circumstances. So we just submit our minds and our thoughts to your scripture today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue this series on the book of Philippians, we come today to chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses together as we explore what I am calling the great paradox. We've already seen the secret to confidence when the weeds are the deepest. And then last weekend we saw how to think when things are very difficult. Chris called it a beautiful mind. And today we're going to talk about the great paradox, which is the secret to finding success and happiness, no matter how deep the pit or how dark the valley might be that you find yourself in. Now, the passage begins in chapter 2 at verse 1, and we want to spend a little time just exploring this passage. So look along with me, if you would. It starts out this way. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then... Now, he starts out by saying, listen, if any of these things exist in your life, then I've got you. We're going to move on from there. In fact, on your Bible, we're calling this a Mark It Up series, trying to encourage you to treat your Bible as a textbook. What you might want to do is just circle the word if that's right there, because he starts out by saying this, if God has done anything for you, and he talks about encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, and compassion, And then he's going to tell us what to do. So the starting point of understanding this passage is to realize that if God has done anything for you, and so the key word there is if, then he's going to tell us some things that we have to do. Now, I kind of like this passage because it's a great drive-by guilting. I talk about drive-by guiltings. Well, that's really what it is, because in the Greek language, the word if is a little different than the way we use it. There's a lot of different ways you can use it. And they're called conditional clauses. And the way this one is structured really means if and since it is so. It would be kind of like me talking to my kids and saying, well, if your mom has ever done anything for you, and if she ever has, you know, I mean, I don't really mean do you think she has. I'm trying to set the stage for some behavior that I think ought to flow out of understanding that. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, listen, you all, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've had some encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, and compassion. God's done some things for you. So he says, okay, based on that, then we're supposed to do something. So you have an if and a then clause that's going on here. If God has done this, then you ought to do that. And on your Bible, you might want to circle the word then as well as the word if, so you can kind of see that progression in this passage. If God has done it, then here's what you ought to do. And let's read the verses, and we'll come back and see what he tells us. Verse 2. Well, if God's done any of these things, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. And the word love there is a Greek word agape, which means sacrificial, putting the needs and interests of others above your own. So be like-minded, have the same commitment to sacrificing for one another, you be of one spirit and of one purpose, which would be Jesus' agenda. Well, how do you do that? Well, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But with humility, consider others. Now catch this. What to say? Consider others what? Help me. Better. Kind of a strange statement, especially in today's psychology. He says, if God's done these things, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, which of course we do naturally, but also to the interest of others. So if God has done anything for you, he says, then you and I should do something. Couple of things. One, get along with one another. He says, there is no excuse in the family of God not to get along with one another, if indeed God has done anything in our lives. Now, I know that we live our life just like my kids in the back seat. You know, he hit me, he looked at me funny, and all those things still really happen. But the point is that as we have our mind transformed to seeing life as God would want us to see life, and as we understand life as it really is, we would understand in light of all he's done for us, the fact that he or she looked at me that way, elbowed me, took my seat, has a slightly, you know, wrong view of one particular theological thing, or likes a kind of music or study style or whatever that I don't really like, whatever it would be. It's just ridiculous for us not to get along with one another in light of all God has done for us. And then the second thing is to put others first. If God has done this, the first thing, he says, you ought to kill yourselves to get along with one another. And second, as you live out your day-to-day life, you would be putting one another first. Verses 3 and 4 again. Doing nothing out of selfishness and vain conceit, and in humility considering others better than yourself. Well, I need to stop here for just a second because the concept of biblical humility is so different than the world concept and the way we use that word. And so I want to camp on it for just a few moments. You'll have to find a place on the, you know, the back of your note sheet, in between the corners, right on your hand, whatever it would be. But there's not a place for these thoughts, but they're very, very important for us to understand what he's calling us to do. Because he says, if I've done anything, get along with one another, put others first out of humility. So how does that really work? Well, I was thinking about that phrase that you see right there in the passage, consider others better than yourself. Now, can we talk turkey for a few minutes? How many of you feel that? That's kind of a strange phrase, you know, when you get it out of the stained glass. If I were to look at you in regular conversation and say, you know what, people are better than you. Tell me, how many of you go, oh, yeah, yeah. Or how many of you go, hey, that's psychologically, politically incorrect in this day and age, right? I mean, we live in a day and age where everybody's trying to tell us, no, you can't assume anybody's better than you. You are better than them. Even though, by definition, 50% of us are below average. Think about that. But our whole culture has kind of taught us to stand up for ourselves. Taught us that you need to be true to yourself and all of these kind of things. So this idea of considering someone better than me, just, we hear it. Maybe some of you have underlined it in your Bible, but I bet when it comes to living out a natural life response where something happens and we just respond, very few of us ever consider someone as better than us. In fact, my bet is when somebody cuts in line in front of you and in front of me, the first thought that goes through our mind is, who do you think you are? You think you're what? Better than me. And the right answer is? Yes, biblically, but let's be honest. What's the honest answer? Hey, dude, you know, right? That's just kind of how life works. So let's explore this. God's not saying you ought to be down on yourself at all in this passage. The idea of considering someone better than yourself, when I was thinking about it this week, what were some examples? I thought of, for instance, a wedding. You, at a wedding, you have a bride and a groom. And who are the stars of the show? Help me. Talk to me. The bride and the groom, right? In fact, if you know kind of wedding protocol, who's the real star of the show? The bride, right? And, you know, if you're up on stage, you're supposed to look wherever she looks, move wherever she moves. And, you know, it's like, that's just a simple thing when you do a wedding. Just tell everybody, look at her, you know, and you'll be doing the right thing all along. Now, imagine that I come to the reception. And I get there a little early because, you know, I like to get a good seat and stuff like that. And so I say, hey, Nance, there's like a table up there and I know it's going to be served first. And I set my little tush on it. Is that socially correct? No, not at all. What am I doing at that point? I'm considering the person in light of that event or whatever time as the star of the show. I'm saying, you know what, in light of what's going on right now, there really is a need for you to have the better seat, to be first in line, to have the bigger piece. And none of us object to that. At least I hope you don't. I hope none of you have ever been kicked off. Excuse me, that belongs to the bride and groom. Well, what Jesus is telling us through the Apostle Paul in this passage is that's how we're to live our life. As if other people, as if it's their birthday party. Or I was thinking, you know, sometimes we get excited, a celebrity comes over, right? And when the celebrity comes over, you kind of, You clean a little extra. You buy a little better meat than normal. Maybe just imagine when you're trying to think of someone better than you of, well, someone like this. Or at least he thinks so. You didn't think I'd let him get by with that stuff, did you? But it's this idea of, and does that help you understand what it means to consider someone better than you? It's not like you're nothing. It's like in light of life and this situation, just go, oh, okay, you're in a hurry. Or, oh, okay, you must need the bigger piece. Oh, you must need that better seat, whatever it would be. Now, to take this a little bit further, let me help you with this whole idea of biblical humility. We've talked about it sometimes, but just really quickly, biblical humility is not a low opinion of myself. Write that down somewhere. It is not a low opinion of myself, either in the margin of your Bible or somewhere, to understand what it is. It's just considering, you know, it's your day, so I'll let you have the day. It's not that something's wrong with me. In fact, Romans 12:3 says, I'm to think not to have an overestimation of myself, but I'm not to have a lower estimation. I'm to think accurately. And the second thing about it is it's not a doormat mentality. You know, if you're in a marriage where you are treated like dirt, or you're in a friendship or relationship like that, or in the workplace or whatever, Jesus is not calling you and I to be doormats, to just lay there and say, excuse me, there's part of your shoe you haven't wiped on me yet. That's not what it's about. It's this sense of, like I said, the wedding, the party, the celebrity. I mean, think with me for just a moment. Jesus calls himself and was and is humble. Now, did he consider others better than him in light of, you know, kind of, well, you take the big piece, I will serve you. He did that all the time, didn't he? But did he have a low opinion of himself? Help me out. You're in church. You ought to know. No. I mean, I don't consider it to have a low opinion of yourself when you run around telling people, I'm God. Right? That is hardly like a bad self-image. Hello, I'm God. You know? And he wasn't anybody's doormat. He carried out service for people, but he didn't make himself the doormat of anybody. In fact, there were people who were furious at him that ended up putting him to death because he wouldn't lay down and live life as they wanted him to live. He wouldn't shut up when they wanted him to shut up. So humility is not about a low opinion. But what did Jesus do? He did put others first, right? That's how he lived his life. But he did it out of strength, not out of weakness. A couple of other things on this. There's a great story. I think it's in your note sheet. You might circle it and look it up later this week. In fact, your growth group homework will explore it a little bit. It's the story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples right before he goes to the cross. But in John chapter 13, verse 3, it says this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all power in him, that would give you a pretty good ego, right? Knowing where he was from, heaven is God. Knowing where he was going, exaltation is God again. Then, out of that strength, he laid aside his garment, put the towel on, and began to wash the feet. Like a parent who serves a child out of strength, not out of weakness. That's how it's supposed to be done. And when we suddenly get those analogies in our head, the wedding party, the birthday party, the celebrity, the parent out of strength, putting the needs of that child first, and realizing Jesus just saying, take those things you so naturally do and now put them over here, we go, oh, I can do that. But sadly, the American and English words for humility have come to mean so much else that we tend to miss it. Anyway, that's what this passage is about. And then we come to the bottom line of it. If God has done anything for you, get along with one another, put others first. And then the bottom line is found in verse 5. Follow Jesus' example. If God has done it, look how Jesus got along with others. Look how Jesus put others first. Look at verse 5 with me. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In fact, if you're marking up your Bible, you got the if, he's done these things, then, and the next thing you could underline is, have the attitude that Jesus had because of all that he has done for us. That's the calling of this passage. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus. Now, as we read these next verses, I want you to notice a couple things. I want you to, first of all, notice the cost to Jesus. Notice the cost. Verses 6, 7, and 8. If God's done anything, as we've seen, then we should get along, be like-minded, put others first, have the attitude that was in Jesus. And now he tells us, okay, here's what Jesus' attitude was like. Notice verse 6. Who being in very nature God, that simply means he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to. Don't read that word as something to be reached for, but something to be held on to. Instead, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, and he was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in your Bibles, you see that explanation point there? Many of your Bibles have that? The Greek language doesn't have explanation points, but the emphasis is, folks, look how far he came voluntarily on his own. If I'm to be like Jesus, whoa, what servanthood's going on there? Talk about giving somebody the preferred seating or the bigger piece or first in line or whatever it would be. Jesus said that he had all of these things, and what did he do for us? Well, he starts out in a borrowed feeding trough. We call it a what? Manger. And he ends up on a splintered piece of wood. We call a what? A cross. And all the way in between, his life was about, as Jesus said in Matthew 20, he said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And yet, this passage reminds us all the rights he had, all the privileges. If I ever in my life, and I do, and I'm sure you do, think like, well, who do you think you are, or who do you think I am? You know, I have those kind of little dialogues going on. I just need to go back to Jesus. Because his answer when we cut in line would be, I'm God. And the next thing in most of the world would be, and you're dead. But that's not how it works out, is it? Because he came to serve. And the emphasis on this passage, even to a cross, flows out of this. The cross was considered so barbarian that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. And to a Jew, I have the passage written down on your note sheet, Deuteronomy 21:23. To the Jews, anyone who died on a tree or wood and was left that way, they were considered especially cursed of God, which of course is what Jesus was. He was cursed of God in our place so that we don't have to be cursed of God, so our sins could all be taken care of. But that's the cost. Now, if I were to stop here, how many of you would say, I'd love to follow Jesus on the path to servanthood? I did not think so. You know, the only ones who raise their hand are those who just do it every time. Okay. Now, let's read about the reward. Verse 9. Therefore, you might circle the word therefore in your Bible. God did this, and it was because Jesus did these things that God the Father stepped in and exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The reward came because he paid the what? The cost. And if we're to have the same attitude in our life that was in Jesus Christ, the reward for us is going to come when we pay the what? The cost. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be called to a literal cross. But Jesus did talk about take up your what? Cross and what? Follow me. You see, it's part of being a Christian to be one who serves. And that leads us to what I am calling the great paradox. And the great paradox, when the weeds are deep and the valley is dark, in fact, in all of life, the great paradox is this, that the path to greatness is found on a path called servanthood. The path to greatness is found on a road or a path called servanthood. And that's what Jesus modeled for us. Now, you can't get more counterintuitive than that. Most of this week, I went searching for something to give an illustration of it, but we could not find it. How many of you remember those little Chinese torture finger puzzles? Help me out. How many of you are aware you can't buy those, at least in San Diego? You know, I'm sure some corporate lawyer said somewhere, some guy's going to get stuck and die and we'll get sued, you know, so they don't sell them anymore or whatever. We were hunting all over because I wanted to kind of have one up here and maybe even bring somebody and say, okay, how's it work? And you all know, what do you do to get out of it? You push them together, okay? Well, we used to... Oh, I let the cat out of the bag. Okay, yeah, I was involved. I know of some people who used to get people to kind of stick their fingers in that thing, and then you would begin to either tickle them or give them a pink belly, you know what that is, and as you did that, what would they do? They would pull them apart. I mean, they even knew, everybody knows, stick them together. But under that situation, it's so counterintuitive, they just wouldn't do that. And we'd be rolling on the floor, laughing at this person, and just kind of, don't look at me that way, please. I know you've done stuff like that. I haven't done it in a month or two, so. Well, that's kind of how it is when we're in deep weeds or life is tough or things aren't going right. We begin to think, you know, life isn't going very good right now. The solution is to take care of myself. In fact, God hasn't been doing a very good job of it. And though we know in our head the solution is to serve others, it gets harder and harder the more difficult life is for us. The more you're physically exhausted, emotionally exhausted, taken advantage of in a relationship or in the workplace or whatever. Are you with me on this? It gets harder and harder. And what we do, even though we know we should push them together, we yank them apart. And the devil just pink bellies away. And tickles away until you just like scream and stop, stop. It's easy to make him stop. Just do the right thing. But it's hard. It's really hard. Now, Jesus said something interesting in Matthew 20. I've got it on your note sheet, verses 20 to 28. Guys were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, next to him, they did acknowledge he'd be first. But when he was king, who was going to like be chief of staff and have the corner office and all that? And when Jesus caught him doing that, he didn't turn around and yell at them for wanting to be great. He said, it's cool you want to be great, but let me tell you what the path and the road is. The road is service. And he says, if you want to be the top, serve. If you want to be number one, act like even a slave, even further service. He doesn't criticize it. He just says, make sure you take the right path. This paradox not only applies to greatness, you might write on your little note sheet there also the word happiness. It's not only to be exalted and have, you know, things go well for you, which makes most people happy, but just plain happiness. It's amazing to me that, you know, we do psychological studies to find the secret of happiness, and you know what one of the secrets of happiness is? Serving others. That the more you are concerned about your happiness, the more you are concerned that you are getting the big piece, the less happy you're going to be in life. And we all know some people like that. Sadly, some of us are like that. You know, you both order the same thing, and they bring it, and they set it on the plate, and immediately you go, they got 1 ounce more. Or you're waiting in a whole long line, or you know, cars or whatever it is, and somebody like cuts in front of you. Boy, they just wasted 10 seconds of my life. And the more we're aware of who gets the big piece, who's first, who got affirmation and we didn't get affirmation, who got a thank you note and we didn't get it, you know, whatever it would be, the more you're aware of that, it's not you're going to be happier, you're going to be more miserable. See, the paradox of life is a road, the path to greatness is a road called servanthood, and the path to happiness, too, is a road called servanthood. Same thing in marriages. Oh, my. Oh. Have you ever had friends who were scorekeepers? You know? And well, if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You know, that kind of little game going on or whatever. Those people are like so blissfully married, aren't they? You see, the more I keep track of that stuff, the more miserable life will be. Wherever it is. There's a great story in Genesis 13. You might want to also circle that and read it later this week of this path to greatness where and happiness. You see how God responds. It's the story of Abraham and Lot. Now, for those of you that are new at all this Bible stuff, Abraham, you probably have heard of, is a great spiritual father. Well, God, he was a guy being blessed, but he had this hang-along nephew named Lot. And when they got to the so-called promised land that God had promised he was going to give to Abraham and all his descendants, they were being so blessed financially that their herdsmen were fighting one another for water and land and all that, so they had to separate. And so Abraham, he's a patriarch. He's the one God's blessing is on. And in that society, I mean, he's like king. So he goes up to the top and he says to this, he says, Lot, look around. Take whatever land you want. And so Lot looks around and he, being a very selfish pig, he takes the fertile land, kind of the San Joaquin Valley of that day. Problem is, there were a couple of cities down there named Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't all work out that well for him. But Abraham, after he'd given away the biggest piece to one who did not deserve it, I mean, that's the ultimate step of servanthood, isn't it? What does God do to him? Abraham, you blew it! Man, that was the best place. Is that what God does? No. He says, okay, now I want you to look around everywhere you can see. And except for that little place, which is going to be a barbecue pit before you know it, except for that, it's all yours. Often I read that passage and wonder, what would have happened if Abraham had said, you know, Lot, I'm kind of like, you know the cultural rules here, Lot. That best one's mine. I wonder if he would have moved down there. Oh, we don't know. It's conjecture. It's part of the story. But I know the end result when he said, you take what you want, that God gave him beyond what he could imagine as the end result. When you and I are thinking through tough things, tough decisions, we're always going to have some friends who come along and remind us of our duty to ourselves. You ever heard that one? I want to help you understand right now something from a Christian perspective. As I said earlier, we're not called to be a doormat. There are boundaries. There are all these kind of things. But the next time someone says, don't forget your duty for yourself, understand what's behind that. It's a euphemism for selfishness. That's what it is. Jesus didn't come. I came to take care of myself and then take care of others. I came to serve. I mean, I've heard it so twisted. Some of you heard this, where people take the passage where Jesus says, love others as you, some of you know what? Love others as you love what? Yourself. And I've actually heard people teach a whole thing on this. Well, you can't love others until you love yourself. You heard that one? You know, like, as if Jesus is saying, now make sure you love yourself real good. Be loving on yourself. And after you're done with that, take care of others. That's not what Jesus was saying. He understood full well what you and I are like, and I keep myself right in that pack. I have no problem loving myself. I mean, there's a whole lot of things. I'm just so gracious. You ever hear that one, love the sinner, hate the sin? I do that for myself really well. And I bet you do. You see, Jesus wasn't saying, you know, love others as you love yourself, so make sure you're narcissistic and all like wrapped up in yourself and then you can... No, he was saying, I know what selfish pigs human beings are. So take what comes naturally to you and give it away. It's a paradox. And folks, I want to go back to what I said earlier. This stuff is easy to teach, easy to take notes on, easy to talk about in a growth group until you are tired, exhausted, emotionally worn down, you're in the midst of a situation, and then everything in you, like back to those little finger puzzles, you're going to go, it doesn't apply this time. You with me on that? Well, here's what I want to do with the balance of our time. I want to just take a little bit of time and talk about how to get there, this kind of servant's attitude and heart that we've been talking about, from here. Because, you know, I prepare a passage like this, and sadly, I have mirrors in my house. And I look at a passage like this, and I go, man, I see myself grow here, grow there. Oh, man, am I ever going to get this part of it? And, I mean, if you're honest with the Scriptures, we all struggle with parts of it. And my bet is there's not one of us in any of our venues today that really has down servanthood like, well, the same attitude that was in Jesus Christ. Just not there. But how do we move ourselves from here, whether you're just starting out with it, you're quite a ways down with it, how do we move ourselves from here to there? And as I often like to do, I just want to pretend that we're maybe walking along the beach or we're at a Starbucks or whatever, and I'm just sharing out of life, out of Scripture, and out of the experience I've seen with myself and others, just some really practical advice about how this happens. Five things, just real quickly. If I'm going to get from here to there, I've got to stop keeping score. I've got to make sure somehow, some way, I stop keeping score. Because scorekeeping poisons a servant's heart. Scorekeeping poisons a servant's heart. I mean, we do that in relationships. We do that with people, with things, whatever. Ever seen you kind of dump on somebody because of what someone else did? I mean, you're just carrying a bunch of old math and baggage with you. And then we'll do it with one another. And by the way, there's one simple telltale sign that I'm scorekeeping. It is just so obvious I'm scorekeeping when this happens. When I find myself complaining. Because the only reason I complain is because I'm behind. Does that make sense? You know, I start looking around work at the injustices there. I look at the neighborhood. I start keeping score and figuring that, well, Nancy, you're not doing... Oh, no, I'll never do that one. But, you know, in any of those type of things, when I begin to find myself with that low-level grumbling and complaining, it is always because I'm keeping score. Now, I don't always keep score, you know, in the wall, you know, at home with 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, like... And sometimes I don't even know I'm keeping score until something happens. I go, darn it, I'm 15-2. Behind. You ever do that in your life? And you gotta catch yourself when you're doing that. And this is one of the areas sometimes in my life I'll go on a little walk or journal a little bit and just kind of self-talk myself out of it because I'm going, okay, I'm keeping score, and I'm behind this person in this relationship. And if I will somehow look to Jesus, I will begin to understand, like, he's way behind. See, it's pretty amazing when you keep score. We keep it pretty creatively, don't we? We remember where we're behind. I don't know about you, but I don't remember well where I'm ahead. In fact, when I'm ahead, I think we're about even, and you owe me one. Do I speak truth? Second, start at home. Whether you were a student, a single parent, a single with roommates, a family unit, whatever it would be, the place to start is to start at home. Because it's the hardest place. See, the thing about home is, at home, I'm me. That's not always a good thing. And home, I mean, anytime you ever ask anybody, what are your top priorities? You ever do that thing? Number one is God. Number two is family. But if you watch us live, it doesn't quite follow that. But if really family is my number two priority, well, then that's my ministry. I'd be like A-plus serving there. I had to be living my marriage and with my kids. Like, you ever play giveaway checkers when you were a kid? Help me out. You all look at me strange whenever I say giveaway. Maybe my folks had me learn to play that because I was so bad at regular checkers. But we would play giveaway checkers. You lose on purpose, you know. And the idea is, and I thought it was pretty good because I was losing anyway. But you just kind of want to play giveaway checkers. Where the whole goal is like, okay, you got more than I got. I wonder, some of you students, some of you businessmen and women, does your family get treated as well as your best friend? Does your family get treated as well as your best client? I mean, it's amazing to me in the workplace, where I see people do all kinds of things for clients that they're very annoyed at or difficult or whatever. I mean, they'll go out of their way for it. Well, I would think that if you have kids, your kids ought to get at least as good a service as your top client does. If you're married, your spouse. You see, the servant's heart is not... It's really easy to have a servant's heart on Thanksgiving when I'm out there serving at a food kitchen or something. It's later that afternoon at home. But that's where it starts. Third, do it for Jesus. If you're going to develop a servant's heart, you've got to have this idea that I'm doing this for Jesus, because you're going to have a heck of a hard time doing it for others, because they're jerks. A lot of them are, right? Any of you ever worked in retail? Help me, talk to me. Right? And what do? Oh, sure, yeah, I'll go get that, even though it's right in front of your face. I'll check, even though we have a sign that says it's gone. I mean, we're so gracious to jerks out there sometimes. Why? To make a sale or save our job. Well, couldn't we do the same thing for Jesus? Especially if we're not keeping score. You see, so often servanthood in our closest relationships is blown off. Yeah, but they are. And I love my years when I worked at Alpha Beta. I learned so much about how you treat someone who's treating you poorly. I mean, you would have been so proud of me if you knew what I didn't say. Well, why can't we do that at home? We can if we're doing it for Jesus, just like I did it to keep my job, to make that sale, to please the boss. He is our boss. Fourth, remember the gain is in the pain. The gain, the reward, as we saw earlier, is in the pain. See, we all love to play around with servanthood. I mean, you know, business people love to get books on servant leadership. And like I said, a special holiday, I talk for a living, not a very good one, but holiday seasons, whatever it would be, you know, we go out and serve. And serving's wonderful as long as you don't treat me like a servant. But I haven't really served when I get back more. I haven't served if I'm keeping score to see if I got a worthy enough thank you for what I did. Ever done that in your life? Well, then you weren't serving to advance the cause of the kingdom or to serve someone else. You were making a barter exchange. I will do this. You give me a nice public appreciation. That's what we were doing. No one was serving anybody there, even though we thought we were. The gain is in the pain. Real serving has real cost, and the reward comes later. Real serving has real cost, and the reward comes later. And the last little bit of advice I'd give you is this. Try to practice little acts of servanthood. You know, we talk about random acts of kindness every now and then. Try random acts of servanthood. Little acts of servanthood. Find some feet to wash. I want to remind you, those disciples didn't deserve to have their feet washed. They should have washed Jesus. And included in those people was a guy named, some of you might know, who Judas. And Jesus knew who he was and what he was going to do. Holy mackerel. So you and I need to find not deserving places, but just little acts of servant. Because servanthood is a habit that has to be formed and cultivated. It doesn't come very naturally to most of us. I mean, now I'll go from preaching to meddling. Just a few really quick examples. Next time you're in a really busy place where parking's hard. But not only here, but I mean a Starbucks or whatever it would be. Yeah, you ever start down the aisle and you both see the same place? Are you ever like ahead of them? Have you ever thought, even though you saw it first, you turn first, give it to them? I remember the first time I did that at a Starbucks once. You can see how old I was before I started. It was this one I would go to was always like super crowded, and I'd been thinking and working through some passages like that. And so it's like, yeah, I'm going to do it. And I got there first. I'm like, you know, 30 feet or so in front of the person. They're not even giving me a dirty look. And I just stopped and like waved them on. And it wasn't like some little old lady. It was some like big healthy guy who could beat me up. And that's not why I did it. I mean, but I remember going, oh yeah, that's what it's like. I often will remember when I'm coming out of really like a ball game or really crowded things, or you're getting onto the freeway, and just I try to tell myself, okay, let two in instead of one. If you let three in, you'll never move. You see your favorite of something there, take the little piece. I have one. A lot of you have known this one over the years and tried to get me on it. I have this thing where I try to never be first in line and usually be last or almost last. It's just a little discipline because for those of you who don't know me, I love to be first in line. And years, decades ago now, there was a situation where I kind of did that kind of aggressive thing to get there first to make sure, well, kind of a potlucky thing, all the solution things were there. And I might have been 19, 20 years old when that happened. And somebody really ripped on me for that. And it just was like a wound. But it was one of those wounds that over the years became a beautiful wound from Jesus. And it just became something I will never do that again. I don't know what yours are, but my bet is there's a lot of little things like that you and I could do to our family, to our friends, and just to strangers we meet. Because if I'm really going to be a servant, I got to practice it. Because it doesn't come naturally. It never will. Let's pray. Father, help us to have a heart like your heart and to learn to really serve as you call us to serve. And you know, today, as we come to the end of this passage, I know that here in North Coast Live and in our various venues, that there are a lot of you who've kind of been window shopping Jesus, checking him out, and you've been following some of the teaching that Chris and I do, and you've been seeing God work in your life, but you know you haven't really stepped over that line to give him full control. And I want to tell you, the kind of stuff we're talking about today, you can never do that on your own. But you can do it so powerfully when you let Jesus invade your life and start running it. I call it giving him the steering wheel of your life. It's the start of a journey with Jesus where he changes us from the inside out. He forgives our sins, he adopts us into our family, and he comes and changes us inside out. And it's all on one condition, that he has that steering wheel. And if today you've never done that, and you know today's the day to step over that line and give Jesus control of your life, and you'd love to do it, I want to ask you to just pray a simple prayer with me right now. Dear Jesus, I want to ask you to forgive my sins. Forgive the times I'm selfish and self-centered so naturally. Would you adopt me into your family? And would you come and empower me and change me the way I think, the way I live from the inside out? Here's the steering wheel of my life. From this day forward, you drive. You take control. While our heads remain bowed and eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer, in just a few moments, we're going to be collecting tithes, gifts, and offerings, and people are going to be filling out worship response cards. There's a place on the right-hand side where you can write a prayer request or a question off today's teaching, whatever it would be. But here's what I'd ask you to do. I'd ask you to simply say, I gave Jesus the steering wheel of my life. Or I prayed with you, or I gave Jesus control. Whatever it would be, we'll understand. But we want to ask you to do that so that we can pray for you by name this very next week. That your new journey with God will be all that you want it to be and all God's called it to be. Father, whether our journey is beginning or we're just nudging along for one more step with you, we thank you for who you are and all you've done. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.